Let's pray together. Father, I pray that through your word, you would cause us to be those who know you. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to know you on the basis of what you have revealed about yourself in the scriptures. Lord, help us to see how you act and what you say, and cause that to convince us that you are trustworthy. And Lord, help us to understand the Old Testament and how it sets up the fulfillment that we see in the New Testament. And Lord, give us growing, deepening insight into that fulfillment. Help us to know and understand the gospel, and make us people who rejoice in your resurrection power. We ask that you would do this by the power of your Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. He is risen. Amen. What would change if you knew that every moment? How would your life change if every moment you were conscious of the fact that he is risen? If moment by moment, decision by decision, thought by thought, you were convinced God is the God who raises the dead. God is the one who kills and makes alive. And God raised Christ from the dead. Not only did God raise Christ from the dead, Christ rose. He did it himself from the dead. What would change about your life? What commands in the New Testament? Love one another with a sincere brotherly love. Show honor to whom it is due. Submit to those in authority over you. Honor your father and mother. What commandments would be easier for you to obey and actually to live out from the heart, even in situations where you might think, they don't deserve my honor, they don't deserve, whatever. Christ is risen, and God is the one who raises the dead, and God is the one who said to do this. How would your life change if you believed it? We're going to look this morning at Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25, and we are not going to do what I normally do, and that is walk through the passage verse by verse and talk about the literary structure of the passage. There's a chiastic structure here. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm also not going to give you a sermon that is chiastically structured. We're not going to do what we normally do. I'm going to give you 4 points, and I'm going to hope and pray that these 4 points elucidate the message of this text and also help us to know God, to understand the Old Testament, to understand how the fulfillment of the Old Testament is seen in the gospel, and then to rejoice in God's resurrection power. So those are the 4 points of this sermon. Let's think together first about the first one, and that is, know God. I want to invite you to look with me at Romans chapter 4, verse 17. And as you go down through the verse, you'll find a dash. You'll see the words in Romans 4, 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Then there's a dash. This is the point we're interested in here. In the presence of the God in whom he believed. Okay, so we're talking about the God in whom Abraham believed. And then Paul tells us 2 things about this God. He first says, who gives life to the dead? So this God raises the dead. And then second, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So those 2 things, I think, are actually out of order if you're thinking in terms of the Old Testament narrative in Genesis. If we're thinking in terms of the Old Testament narrative in Genesis, that second statement, he calls into existence the things that do not exist, I think Paul there is talking about the creation narrative. And God said, let there be light. And what happens? light comes into existence out of nowhere. So God is the one who calls into being things that do not exist. He calls into existence the things that do not exist. This means God is the creator. And God is the creator. And then, as I've learned from Dr. Klontsch, and I would just throw in a little point of application here and a recommendation. If you have not yet listened to Dr. Klontsch's lectures on Reformed theology, which are on the Kenwood Institute podcast, what are you waiting for? You should remedy this deficiency in your thinking, and you should go find that podcast. If you don't know how to find podcasts, talk to one of the young people in the room. They'll help you to get there. You go to the Kenwood Hall podcast, Kenwood Institute podcast, and you can. It's a series of lectures on Reformed theology. These talks will help you to think worthy thoughts about God. We do not want to think unworthy thoughts about God. God is the creator, and everything that is not God is part of the creation. So what Paul has just asserted is that God is the creator. That's the second thing. Look at the first thing. It says there in verse 17 that the God in whom he believed, comma, who gives life to the dead. Now, we don't really use this word in English, but we could call him the resurrector. He's the creator, the one who creates, and he's the resurrector. He's the one who resurrects. And as we think about the God of the Bible, what we see is that it is always God who does the initiating. God didn't create because he was needy, because there was some deficiency in him. And he didn't create because somebody gave him the idea. God created because it was his idea, because it was his purpose, because he took the initiative, and because he did it. He wanted to do it. This was God's purpose. God did this. He's the creator, the judge, and he's the one who makes promises. Now, if you're thinking in terms of the biblical narrative here, creator, Genesis 1 and 2, judge, after they sinned, he comes and says, where are you? One who makes the promisor. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So here I'm just tracking with the narrative. He's the Savior. He's the one who keeps the promises that build up toward salvation. And he is the one who justifies. People who get justified before God, people are sinners, people who get justified before God are not justified because of what they do. They are justified because, as Paul's going to say in this passage, as we'll see, God is the one who justifies. In fact, just look with me at Romans chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul asserts, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's what God does. God is the God who justifies the ungodly. Okay, so God is the creator, the judge, the promiser, the savior, the justifier. He is not a negotiator. He doesn't enter into negotiations. I'll give you this if you give me that. He is not a hand wringer. Oh, look what they've done to my world. How am I going to fix this? That is not how he conducts himself. He is not a reactor, as though something happens to him that he now has to react to. That's not the way it goes. He is not a receiver. I'm not talking about quarterbacks and wideouts here. He's not one who is acted upon and he has to receive the impact and then somehow have to figure out how to deal with it. God does as he pleases. He needs no one. Look at Romans 11 and look at verses 34 through 36. Paul says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor?" A counselor is someone who gives ideas to someone else, someone who gives advice to someone else. No one has given advice. No one has counseled the Lord. No one has set him straight. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Nobody's bribed God. Nobody has has smoothed the way for their purposes to be accomplished by somehow providing something to the Lord that he needs, in response to which he's now going to do what you want. That's not the way it works. Look at verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, I'm talking about this about God in this way, because our thinking about what this passage says is going to flow directly out of our understanding of who God is and how we understand God to act in the world. If we understand who God is as the Bible describes him, and then we read these statements, we will discern what Paul intends to communicate about this God and about who gets justified and how they got justified. So this first point, know God, also comes with another point of application, and that is worship. Worship God. As we experience God, as we see the statements made about God in the Bible, we want to respond with praise and thanks. And that means uprooting from your heart all unworthy thought about God, including things like, God is not worthy of my praise because I don't like my circumstances. God is not worthy of my praise because I don't like the way that my life is going. Those are unworthy thoughts about God. What we need to think, what we need to believe, is that God is altogether wise. So I may not like my circumstances, but he's a good father who is disciplining me as a son whom he loves. So I'm going to believe that he's working this for my good, because I want to think worthy thoughts about him. And I'm going to repent of any unworthy thought that would keep me from praising him. This would also include things like, I don't want to obey God because sin is so pleasant. This is why we sin, isn't it? We like it. We like it. We like vaunting our pride. We like indulging our lust. We like showing off our prowess and boasting in what we've accomplished. We like this. We like sin. And we need to repent of it. We need to recognize God has forbidden these things because they are bad for us, even when we don't feel that they're bad. Even when we don't taste and smell and understand how they're bad. We need to honor the Lord by believing his word and turning away from unrighteousness and embracing what he says is righteousness. And often this is going to mean us recognizing my thinking is all messed up. The Bible is really clear. The Bible is giving me direct commands. I need to obey the Bible. And I need to repudiate my wicked thoughts, which are rejecting the Bible and which are telling me, go ahead and do what you want to do. Go ahead and do what you enjoy as a sinner. So know God, worship God, and repent of all unworthy thinking about God. Second, we need to know the setup to understand the fulfillment. In other words, we need to know the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. Okay, so in this passage, Paul is making an argument about Abraham, and I want to just point to some statements that Paul makes about Abraham so that we can feel the force of the argument that Paul is making. So look with me at verse 13, where Paul says, for the promise to Abraham and his seed, his offspring, that he would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law. Now, what Paul is pointing to here is the way that God made these promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 22 and other places in the narrative. He made these promises to Abraham before Israel went to Mount Sinai. You know, if you just think of the sequence in Genesis, you get the life of Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and then in the time of Joseph, they go down into Egypt, and then 430 years later, they come out of Egypt at the Exodus and they go out to Mount Sinai. And so the point he's making here is Abraham did not earn the promise by keeping the law. And Paul is going after this because there were many in his day who thought you get the promise You receive the promise. You earn it by doing what the law requires. And there are many in our day who think in very similar ways. Everybody that thinks that somehow you're justified before God because maybe because you've cooperated with charity, to use the language of the Roman Catholic Catechism, because maybe the Holy Spirit has infused virtues into you, again, to use the language of the Roman Catholic Catechism, with the result that you're actually transformed and made holy and therefore justified, you're not thinking about it the way Paul's thinking about it. All that way of thinking is saying, you get the commandments, you keep the commandments, then you're justified because you kept the commandments. Look at what Paul says here in Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his seed, his offspring, that he would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, what is that righteousness of faith? Look back at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and let's see what Paul says here. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, now, it's implied here that the works by which Abraham would be justified would be the works required by the law of Moses. And Paul is saying, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. In other words, he can take credit. But then Paul says, but not before God. And the point is, there is no one who is going to attain to a standard of righteousness, a standard of obedience that is going to make it where you can stand before God and say, I am righteous. Reward me according to my deeds. There's nobody, nobody's going to be able to stand before God and do that. Then verse 3, for what does the scripture say? And here, Paul quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that word counted, this Greek term, is the word from which we get words like imputed or reckoned. It would be another way that this is sometimes translated. It's an accounting term. And what Paul is saying is, Abraham believed, and his belief, his faith, which is one thing, was counted or reckoned or imputed as righteousness, which is another thing. Okay, so we read the narrative of Genesis and we know Abraham sinned in various ways. He passed Sarah off as his sister. He went into Hagar. There are multiple things that we can point to and say Abraham was a sinner. He should not be regarded as righteous. And what Genesis 15 verse 6 says is that Abraham believed, which is not righteousness. Belief is trust. It's thinking right thoughts about God and then believing who God says he is and what God says he'll do and acknowledging those things as true. That's what faith is. Righteousness is actually perfectly obeying the stipulated commands, which Abraham did not do. So Paul says, Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Abraham, quoting Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then he's going to explain this in verses 4 and 5. And he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. In other words, when any one of us, we go to our place of employment, we do the work that our employer has told us to do, and then they pay us. That's not a gift. That's what is due to us. And Paul uses that illustration in verse 5 to say this in verse 4, to say this in verse 5. And to the one who does not work. In other words, Abraham didn't obey the law. Abraham didn't keep the standard. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Okay, so Abraham did not attain the righteous standard, but he believed in the God who justifies the ungodly. And his faith was counted, imputed, reckoned as righteousness. So Abraham didn't earn the promise by keeping the law, Romans 4:13. Abraham did not achieve justification by obedience. Romans 4, 2 through 5. Abraham did not achieve justification by obedience. God gave Abraham life. When God said to Abraham, go, it was like God saying, let there be. God made Abraham alive. We read in Joshua chapter 24 that when Abraham and his father and brothers lived beyond the river, they worshiped other gods. Abraham was an idolater. And then what happened was the living and true God revealed himself to Abraham and gave him a command that didn't make any sense. Leave your country where you know all the customs. Leave your kindred, all these people that are going to protect you because they love you, because they're your blood relations. Leave your country, your kindred, and your father's house. Depart. That doesn't make any sense to anybody in any culture. And Abraham obeys it because God has made him alive and because God has convinced him that he was trustworthy. Abraham believed God more than he believed anything else, and Abraham went, just like light, springing into being. This is what created things are supposed to do in response to the word of God. That is, obey. Abraham didn't achieve justification by obedience. God gave him life. God gave him eyes. God convinced him that he was trustworthy. God made the promise. And then when Abraham believed it, God reckoned Abraham righteous, though he was ungodly. Look at 4:5 again, Romans 4:5. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Abraham was an ungodly idolater. God justified him, meaning God declared him righteous. God counted and regarded and reckoned Abraham as righteous. And then, as the story continues, Abraham's an old man, about 100 years old. Sarah's an old woman, about 90 years old. Abraham's body's dead. Sarah's body's dead. And God gives life to Isaac in the womb of Sarah. God brings about this miraculous birth. So note the connection between my first point. Know God, the one who gives life to the dead, Romans 4:17, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is what God did with Abraham. God gave life to dead Abraham. God called into existence things that do not exist, like Isaac in Sarah's womb. So God's resurrection power and God's creation power is at work in the life of Abraham. So we need to know the setup so that we can understand the fulfillment. Now let me give you just a few points of application about knowing the setup. And I just want to encourage you to keep reading the Bible and meditating on what you read. There can be a value in reading a whole lot of Bible at once and not really understanding everything that you've seen there. But reading all that material all at one sitting, it's almost like you're just getting the facts into your head. But then you need to contemplate it. You need to meditate on it. So I want to encourage you to read the Bible and to meditate on the Bible. Thirdly, so know God, know the setup to understand the fulfillment. Third, understand the fulfillment, which is to say, know the gospel. Know the gospel. Let me draw your attention back to Romans 4:13, and let's start reading here. For the promise to Abraham and his seed that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law. Abraham didn't earn it by keeping what was required that the Lord gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. That happened long after Abraham's life. But through the righteousness of faith. In other words, God said to Abraham, look at the stars and number them if you can. And Abraham looked at the stars and he believed, and it gets reckoned to him for righteousness. That's the righteousness of faith. Verse 14. For if it is the inheritance of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. We don't need faith. If it's works-based salvation, if you're going to achieve a standard of righteousness that is going to result in you being justified, faith is null and the promise is void. for the law brings wrath. And I think what Paul means here is the law makes us aware of our sin, and the law convicts us of our sin, and the law puts us under the wrath of God. Nobody's going to attain to the perfect standard of obedience and get themselves justified. And then he continues with this final comment in verse 15, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. I think he's talking about Abraham. Abraham didn't have the law of Moses. So Abraham is not transgressing. That's not to say he's not sinning. I think Paul's drawing a distinction between sin, where you do things that you know are wrong, but something worse is to have a specific command, thou shalt not, and then you break that commandment. That transgression is a worse thing than a sin where you didn't have an explicit prohibition. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. Now, this kind of grace is God's free goodness lavished on people who don't deserve it. The promise may rest on grace. Contrast earning the promise by keeping the law with receiving a promise that you don't deserve, a promise salvation that you didn't earn. That's the contrast I think we're getting. That the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his seed, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. By the adherent of the law, I think he means those who grew up in Israel, Israelites who have tried to keep the law of Moses, and also Gentiles who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, verse 17, I have made you the father of many nations. That would be all these Gentiles in the Church of Rome who didn't grow up under the law of Moses. But Genesis 17, the Lord made Abraham the father of many nations. And then this brings us to those words we quoted earlier at the beginning in verse 17. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Now that line, so shall your offspring be, it comes from that episode in Genesis 15. The Lord takes him outside, shows him the stars, and he says, this is how your offspring are going to be, as numerous as the stars of heaven. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Now think about what Paul is saying here. There were 25 years from the promise that Sarah would have a son to the birth of Isaac. That means Abraham's about 75 years old when he receives the promise. He's about 100 years old when the promise is fulfilled. And what Paul is saying is through that whole time period, Abraham believed. Why did he believe? Because God created the world. And because God is the one who gives life to the dead. That's why Abraham, and he didn't waver in unbelief. He was confident. God made the world. God gives life to the dead. If God wants to give us Sarah, he'll give us Sarah. And it doesn't have to happen tomorrow. And it doesn't have to happen next month. And it doesn't matter if we're old and our bodies no longer work. He's the creator. He's the resurrector. So look at that phrase there in verse 20 again. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Now, I think what Paul is saying is, as Abraham contemplated God, he grew strong in his faith. You don't strengthen your faith by trying to do something within yourself. You strengthen your faith by thinking about God. You strengthen your faith by being more convinced that God is who he says he is, that God has the power that he claims to have, and that God will do what he has promised. That's how you grow strong in your faith. And as you do this, even as the evidence mounts up that it's not going to happen, Abraham gets older and older by the day. His body is more and more impotent by the day. Sarah is further and further into menopause as each month goes by. And he believes God can do it. And that glorifies God. It glorifies God because, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, Abraham believes God can do this. And God said he's going to do it, and he will do it. So we want to know the setup so that we can understand the fulfillment. Here's what Paul is driving at here. As we've already seen in Romans 4, verse 5, God justifies the ungodly. You know, as you proceed through the Christian life, and as you increase in your understanding of the holiness of God, you might increasingly feel, man, I'm a lot worse than I thought I was. I thought I was a pretty good person, and then I start realizing how holy God is, and it starts exposing all this sin in me all the time. I seem to be getting worse and worse. God justifies the ungodly, not the good people. Look at chapter 3, verse 24, where Paul says that people, 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And again, I just want to note what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say something like this. You're justified because you got baptized as an infant, and then you participated in the sacramental system, and the sacramental system imparted all this grace to you, and that infused virtue into your soul, and that progressively transformed you into a holy person so that when you stand before God, you will be justified. That's not what he says. He could say that. He knows how to do logic, and he knows how to use words. He says what he means. He makes the argument that he makes. And the argument that he's making is not the argument for justification as understood by the Roman Catholics. God justifies the ungodly. God justifies through the redemption in Christ, 3:24. Look at 3:28. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Again, just like Abraham. Justified by faith, reckoned righteous, imputed righteousness because he believed. The law is not even given yet. Another pointer in this direction is Romans 8:33. I'm going to read 8:32 and 33. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's like God is seated on the throne of judgment, and the people of God, the elect of God, are before him on trial. Who's going to bring charge? Well, Satan's going to bring charges, right? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Look at that next statement in verse 33. It is God who justifies. God creates. God is the one who judges. God is the one who makes promises. God is the one who accomplishes salvation. God is the one who justifies. We need to have an understanding of the fulfillment of the setup that accords with who God is and how he acts in the world. Faith is reckoned as righteousness by imputation. Look at Romans 4. We're down to verse 20. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Now, I just want you to think about what Abraham is doing here. Abraham is trusting a God who has made him these promises, and those promises keep not getting kept. And Abraham keeps trusting, and that gives glory to God. You see what I'm driving at? Abraham makes God look good. He glorifies him as he believes, even though it continues to look like for 25 years, he's not doing what he promised. By trusting, Abraham is glorifying God. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, so Paul is just banging away on this point that faith is counted or reckoned or imputed as righteousness. Faith is not a good work. A good work is you do what the law commands. Faith is I believe him. He made a promise, I trust him, I believe him. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Verse 24, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Now, here's, I think, the argument that Paul is making that has to do with the resurrection in the birth of Isaac, and now the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And this brings us to my fourth point, rejoice in the resurrection power of God. Here's, I think, how Paul's logic goes. Just as the resurrection of Isaac from the tomb of Sarah's womb fulfills the promise of God to Abraham, so also the resurrection of Jesus fulfills the promise of justification. Okay, now let me try to, I'm going to say that again, and then I'm going to try to back up and explain the logic more fully. Let me read this again. Just as the resurrection of Isaac from the tomb of Sarah's womb fulfills the promise of God to Abraham. So this is the setup. God says to Abraham, Sarah will have a son. 25 years go by, and then Isaac is like resurrected from Sarah's dead womb. Okay? I think that's the setup. Why does God do it that way? I think he does it that way because he's communicating to his people, I am going to justify you by faith. Now, Paul doesn't spell it out all right here in Romans 4, but through the rest of the book of Romans, like if you just look back at, again, 3:25, at the end of 3:24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Okay, so the logic here is God is holy, people are sinners, the debt of sin has to be paid. Christ is going to pay the debt of sin. Christ pays the debt of sin. He gets crucified. But if he stays dead, if he doesn't rise from the dead, he hasn't conquered sin and death, and we don't know that the debt is paid. And we can't believe that we're actually justified. Look at Romans 4:24. I'm going to start at the end of verse 23. The words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. Moses didn't write Genesis 15:6 only for Abraham, verse 24, but for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He paid the penalty for our sin. He paid our debt, and the proof that the payment was accepted, the proof that sin has been overcome, the proof that death has been defeated is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Just as the resurrection of Isaac from the tomb of Sarah's womb fulfills the promise of God to Abraham, so the resurrection of Jesus fulfills the promise of justification. How do we know that we're justified? Look again at Romans 8:32 and 33. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Romans 3:24. He put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that says, payment accepted, sin overcome, death defeated, people justified, believing people justified. Romans 3:24. He put him forward, 3:25, put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You receive the propitiation by believing in what God has done. The resurrection shows that Christ paid our debt, satisfied God's justice, and achieved our salvation. Listen to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. The teaching through Romans is consistent. Paul never says something like, you need to get baptized as an infant, and then you need to participate in the sacramental system, and then you need to achieve this internal infusion of grace that results in a transformation that actually makes you righteous so that you're then justified. That's not the way it goes. He says, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What does this mean for us? Well, I want to encourage you to know God. Know God by thinking about what the Bible says about God and by thinking about it rationally, logically. God gave you reason. God gave you logic. Apply them to the statements in the Bible. Know God. Think worthy thoughts of God. Number two, know and understand the Old Testament so that you can know and understand the New Testament. Number three, understand the fulfillment in the New Testament so that you understand the gospel. And then finally, rejoice in the resurrection power of God. Now, I want to make just a couple of suggestions about what it looks like to rejoice in the resurrection power of God. Among other things, it means that you believe everything must work for your good. Everything must work for your good. And what we all need to do is discipline our thinking so that whatever happens to us, there's this residual kind of whisper, God is going to use this for my good. God is going to use this for my good. Something turns out the way you don't want it to turn out. People talk to you the way you don't want them to talk to you. You're hoping for a certain pattern of events and it doesn't materialize. Something you're looking forward to for weeks, months, maybe years, and then your hopes are dashed. This must work for my good. God is going to work this for my good. That's the first thought I would encourage you to cultivate. The first way that I would encourage you to discipline yourself to think, believe that God is working all things together for good. Second, I would encourage you to cultivate gratitude in response to God. Gratitude and hope in the promises of God. This is exactly what Paul's talking about with Abraham in Romans 4, verse 20. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. You keep reminding yourself, I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and he made me alive. I was without God and without hope in the world, and he spoke life and hope into me. And I'm going to thank him, and I'm going to praise him. And you discipline yourself to do these things. What would change if you knew every moment God is the one who raises the dead, and Christ was raised for my justification? If that was in your mind every moment, what would change? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the opportunity to sing your praise and hear your word. And Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. We pray that you would make us those who know you, those who have been instructed by everything written in former days, which was written for our instruction. And Lord, we pray that just as Paul says, this would result in the encouragement of the scriptures giving us hope. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand the gospel. I pray that if there are people here who didn't come in this room believing the gospel, they would know that you are the God who justifies the ungodly. And they would know that if they really perceive you as you are, they will find that you are worthy of trust. And I pray, Lord, that they would trust you, that they would believe your promises, and that by faith they would be justified, they would be declared righteous. And Lord, we pray that you would use this to make all your commands not burdensome, but joyful. Give us joyful obedience that arises from grateful hearts that glorify you in spite of all the evidence to the contrary as the days roll by. Lord, we love you, we trust you, we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.